Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. The four Gospels and the writers of these Gospels, under the work of God's grace, by the work of His Holy Spirit, take differing views of the same events and have differing purposes. Matthew's Gospel is particularly the Gospel of the King, and a Gospel that was particularly written from a Jewish perspective. And so we have to keep that in mind. There are differing particulars, no conflicts anywhere. And of course, we're not trying to harmonize the Gospels this morning, but we will rather confine ourselves to that which we're given through Matthew, particularly as we look into this passage. We will be considering Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to begin, though, reading in chapter 27 and verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate saith unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can.' So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.' Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, when I read this passage, I remembered another passage I read from it when we began the service this morning. That which the Lord said to his disciples in the upper chamber just before he would go to Gethsemane. There is a kind of joy that banishes sorrow. Matter of fact, there's more. There is a kind of sorrow that turns into joy. That is a joy that comes from the very thing that caused the sorrow, so that we might call it a transformed sorrow. So we enter our look at this passage by first considering the wondrous words that our Lord spoke to His apostles just an hour before the beginning of His deepest pain and grief, a travail of soul that He would undertake, and undertake indeed, for the joy set before Him. He had told them in John chapter 16 and in verse 20 about this sorrow that would be transformed into joy. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's quite a statement. That is a transformed sorrow into joy. So, from the study of that verse, for 3 days, filled with anguish, despair, panic, confusion, and fear, they will be immersed in deep sorrow. Already, sorrow fills their heart at the thought of Christ's departure, as in John 16, verses 5 and 6. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Well, how much deeper would that sorrow become when all of their hopes were nailed to a cruel cross, and the one that they loved the best in the deepest pain and anguish ever felt? And it would seem also that nature itself shared in their sorrow. The sun refused to lighten the earth for hours that day. The earth itself shook that day until 3 victorious words came forth from the cross. It is finished. But all the darkness of sorrow, and all the dread of fear, and all the hopeless despair would be quickly changed in a joyful light that would flood their souls, as the psalmist in Psalm 30 teaches us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And what a joy came that morning when the one who had died, whose body lay 3 days in the grave, would stand undeniably before them. When the great truth of the resurrection would dawn upon them to where they could not deny it, the occasion of their deepest grief would become the very thing that would bring their highest joy. When He would stand before them and say, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And the text in Luke 24 teaches us of the great joy that came to the hearts of His followers. And when after the descent of the Holy Spirit they would learn the fuller meaning of the cross, the great fact of the gloriously risen Christ would be published to all following generations, and the great prophecy would be fulfilled to multitudes, that those who sat in darkness would see a great light. Those who were in the shadow of death, upon them the light would shine, and the word of that gospel would go forth to the nations. But is this same Lord who causes us to hear the joyful sound of the gospel able to turn your sorrows to joy? Is he able to do that for you? It has been rightly said, our purest and noblest joys are transformed sorrows. God has put in nature that the sun always shines after the darkest of storms. The glorious bow can be seen even while the cloud itself remains and the sun disperses the darkness. So we have a joy in the midst of our trials, as Peter showed when he brought those to whom he wrote to consider the eternal wonders of God's grace and redemption and salvation. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations, in 1 Peter 1:6. If we believe the source of true joy, if we lay hold upon the great fact that our trials and griefs are necessary to be there for us, to bring us ever closer to the Lord, we find out that He is the light of our life and becomes the joy of our soul, no matter how dark the clouds may appear to be. Though there be an application to our believing reception of the gospel of the Son of God now, there is also the highest assurance that all darkness, all grief, all sorrow is destined to be completely banished, forever put away from those whose God is God through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Those whom God brings into a wondrous eternal relation with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of that cross, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. The former things will pass away. It is wondrous what God has granted us in salvation. But as I say, the text is not taken from John 16, just the background and the supply of the theme. In Matthew chapter 28, we consider the day when sorrow was translated into joy. As the first beams of daylight began to dispel the darkness, the heavy-hearted women came to see the sepulchre, Joseph's tomb, where the body of Jesus was laid, as in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. They had two barriers. These bold women who came early that first day of the week had two barriers. Two barriers would have to be removed if they would have access to the Lord's body, which we learn in the Gospels they desired to honor by anointing. There was a huge stone that was over the gravesite, the tomb entrance. So in Matthew or Mark 16, verse 3, they say, "Who shall roll us away the stone?" It was far too big for them to be able to handle. And then there was another obstacle. There were guards, Roman soldiers, who were posted at the tomb site. They were to let no one near that tomb. Before the first dim twilight began to break through the darkness, before the angel descended to remove that great stone. Hidden from the steel posted guards, still jealously watching the tomb. He alone, who dispels the darkness of death, was already risen. The tomb was empty. It was the appearance of the angel who sat on the stone, rolled away in the presence of the guard that paralyzed them with fear, which was the removal of the last barrier, as in verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. But here were these ladies, here were these disciples, here were ladies who were forgiven much. And they who were forgiven much loved much, like Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast 7 demonic spirits. And they who loved much, they were given much, weren't they? Even to hear from heaven the first message of the resurrection, and to look in that tomb and see the vacant slab where the Lord's body had lain. The divinely commissioned angels, angelic messengers, particularly this angel, was to prepare them to meet the risen Savior. And so verses 5 through 7, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." Well, there was another commission from the angel, probably this very angel. That commission was to make an announcement to a young virgin. And what was that announcement to that young virgin? That she was to be the vessel through whom the very Son of God would be brought into this world. And the angel answered and said unto her, "That holy thing which shall be, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Then the angel speaks to Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, in order to preserve their marriage, making known that this was the work of God through His Holy Spirit, that she was with child. And he says to Joseph, "His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Then there was the other announcement on the hillside outside the little town of Bethlehem to shepherds. "I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for unto you there is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Then we have the angel announcing at the empty tomb, "He is risen, as He said." The interval between the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the announcement of the angel at the empty tomb, that interval There was no message given angelically. Do you think that's significant? At his birth, then at his tomb. The interval between no angelic message. Nothing heard from him. But then, do consider that as the stars show themselves just before the dawn, but they don't show themselves again until the sun goes down at the end of the day. The sun of righteousness had arisen. The sun of righteousness is the one to whom we are to rivet our attention. Everything but his own glory then was hidden, who said, I am the light of the world. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But now this glorious light has risen with healing in his wings. And all who are under the protection of the shadow of his wings, where the Lamb is the light, possess the light of life, which the darkness of death cannot eclipse. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The angels, who excel in strength, and weak but redeemed humanity, meet at that empty tomb. Is that significant? They meet there to find that though differing in nature, yet they both have one glorious King. And the servants of the King cannot help but be the servants of His loved and redeemed bride. They are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. We can be absolutely assured that if we too love and seek the Savior, the Lord Jesus, then all of the angels of God are our lovers and our helpers. For our King was their Creator and their Sovereign. And they are inevitably for us and can say, fear not ye. Thus, by the completed work of redemption and the crowning event of the Lord's resurrection, there is forever a harmony between heaven and Christ's own that no power shall ever sever from. There has come a reconciliation between earth and heaven in Christ. He brought all of them into existence, as Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And just a couple of verses later, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, By him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And at the empty tomb, there's an angelic and human fellowship in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now their crowning joy will come, but it will come in the way of simple believing obedience. Notice verses 7 through 9. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples' word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You see, they were not to linger long at the empty tomb. No matter how enthralled they may have been at the angel's message, or how overwhelmed by the gracious and inviting presence of the angel, they were to immediately engage in service to the Lord's disciples. Go, tell them he's risen from the dead. The message they immediately were to give was the message they were given. He is risen from the dead. Ye shall see him. Of course, we too preach that message. He is risen from the dead. And if it, in that death, death has been conquered for you and me, and ye shall see him. Isn't that a good word to bring? In the way of simple obedience, and this is no little point, in the way of simple obedience, in continuing to do what God had revealed for them to do, in that way of obedience, the greatest blessing would come. They had heard His voice before. Before, indeed, they followed Him. And they followed Him before. They obeyed by a love that was greater than the love of the world, and would thus do so now. The greatest blessing, the greatest assurance, the greatest joys come not at seeking emergency help when we're in some trouble, or deliverance only in times of great trouble. Oh, there are those that want the Lord when things are going bad at that time. Generally, just at that time. Correct? In times of great trouble. But these were not like that. These were those who consistently walked in the will of God. These are those who engaged in simple believing obedience continually. This blessing, this high privilege of being the first among the Lord's followers to deliver the glorious message of the resurrection was the blessing of those who were already chosen, who were already Christ's servants, already faithful to His call, His cause, and His people. And the blessing came to them in the way of simple obedience out of faith. It must be a love stronger than any love in this world. It must be a love stronger than anything we would grasp for ourselves in this world. It must be a love stronger than the overwhelming joys or fears that come in this world that impels us to continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. I can say triumphantly with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58, "Now thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not those who have some crisis that then seek the Lord. It's those who walk with Him consistently, day by day, desiring His voice, rising up early to hear it, rising up early to seek His face, seeking not that which concerns this world first, but seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, who stand under God's promise and who are given and suited the greatest blessings. It was in the way of obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ met them. For more blessed than we can rightly take in, like the bride in the heavenly love song, His desire is toward me. If you can understand that glorious truth, that love will draw you. That love will impel you to Him and compel you to Him. His desire is toward me. I think of what He said that Calvary Eve, when instituting the table, that He desired to eat this with them before He suffered. The suffering that would be for them. His desire is toward me. Jesus met them. Isn't that good? In their way of simple obedience, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. They didn't know much doctrine, as we would put it. There are a lot of things yet to be revealed. They didn't understand the implications of the cross toward them. They didn't comprehend the glorious truths of salvation and the glory and the inheritance and the wonders that belong to the saints. That was yet to be revealed. But this one thing they knew. Him they wanted. Him they desired above all else. With Wesley they could indeed sing, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." And as another, he used the form of common salutation, as if he had been absent on some common occasion and met them in ordinary circumstances. He speaks out of His own deep tranquility and desires to impart it to their agitated spirits. You see, it still always remains, as the Lord said, "These things I said unto you, that in Me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." There's a peace that belongs to God's people in the deepest valley that no one but they can understand. There's a peace that was read to you this morning that was experienced in the valley last week that no one but a child of God who belongs to Him can understand. There's a joy in the Lord in the midst of deep difficulty that comes to God's people. And the Lord Jesus called it my joy. And here the deep tranquility of His own soul He desires to impart to them meets them as if it were simply some common occasion. All hail. You know what is significant also here? They are met by Jesus. Now, that's rather significant. Pay attention. They are met by Jesus. The same Jesus who lived and died in their presence. In verses 9 and 10, and as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Listen, it is no little thing. It is not small. It is huge. No small detail to be overlooked. That the angel referred to the Savior once as Lord. In verse 6. That all the rest of the chapter speaks of Him as Jesus. That significant? Verse 5. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Verse 5, not verse 6. Verse 9. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went into a mountain, into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus, the name meaning Jehovah, who is our Savior. That was the name that was given to Him when He became our brother. When He took part of our flesh and blood, the fact of His humanity, translating into the truth of His oneness with us. Isn't that glorious? As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. When He comes forth from the grave, taking again the life that He laid down for us. He does not do so simply as our Lord. He comes forth from the grave as our brother. So as another put it, the joy and hope that flow from the resurrection depend on the fact of His humanity. He who from eternity was with God and was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Adding to the blessedness of this truth from just a textual touch. I also almost forgot it reading the passage. I make little notes, and I made a little note somewhere and found it. So I'm glad I remembered to include this little notation that I made. Adding to the blessedness of this truth from a textual touch. Verse 7, the angels refer to his disciples. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. But who does the Lord refer to them as in verse 10? Brethren. Isn't that precious touch? Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. And there shall they see me. There was fear mingled with their joy. Of course, we learned that in verse 8. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. A fear not yet subsided, because Mark makes known to us in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8 that they trembled and were amazed. I can only imagine. But that fear was quelled and quieted by the welcoming voice that they'd heard before. The voice Mary Magdalene would first hear in the garden. The same voice they'd heard saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They heard that same voice saying, all hail. They heard that same voice instructing them to go tell my brethren, I'll meet him in Galilee. He who casts away none who come to him, they found to be the same one who had before come to them and called them, as he is described in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We who are his hear that same voice today. And so also comes the assurance, again from an angelic messenger from heaven, that when he again returns, as in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it will be this same Jesus. This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go. This is the comfort God gives to his people. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They who went before have the greater blessedness. When Christ comes, they shall be with him. Because there is nothing that can sever the redeemed from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Their love to him was to immediately be translated into service to his brethren. Notice that in verses 9 and 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Well, the Lord did not forbid them to touch him, as he did Mary Magdalene in the garden, but essentially brings about the same effect by immediately sending them to his brethren. You know, we cannot imagine the height of their emotion as they held him by the feet and worshipped him. We can't begin to imagine the height of what they felt emotionally. But emotions subside. Emotions subside. The measure of our joy is often mingled with grief as well, is it not? With pain, with disappointments. And our love to Him, if it be true, to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, must translate into service for His own. If ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. What you do for His own, His redeemed, His loved ones, His saved ones, what you do for them, you do for Him. They are immediately sent to minister the word to His brethren. There's joy. There's a joy that sorrow cannot remove. If in your heart you truly lay hold of and believe that Jesus who died rose again, and that His resurrection is the guarantee of your own. But that glorious truth, if it be in your heart, is not to be buried there. This is the message that this generation so desperately needs. Christ Jesus, who died, taking the sinner's place, redeeming from sin and all condemnation, lives and reigns. And you who believe are responsible to be the bearers of that good news. Those glad tidings. Well, we look a little further in this text. And we find that while His friends draw near, His enemies, confirmed in unbelief, concoct a fabulous lie. In verses 11 through 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This lie, so evidently on its own absurd, could only be believed by those who wanted to believe it. It couldn't be believed by anybody else as another. Even from the standpoint of human logic, how could they tell what happened when they were asleep? How could such an operation as forcing back a heavy stone and exhuming a corpse have been carried out without waking them? How could such a timid set of people have mustered up courage for such a bold act? His disciples were scared to death. And what accounts for the turnabout and the turnaround in them who hid behind closed doors until one came and stood in their midst and showed himself to them, and showed himself, as recorded by Luke, by many infallible proofs until it was impossible to deny it, until they stood boldly proclaiming, "He's risen." As Peter on the day of Pentecost preached that they'd taken and crucified him with wicked hands, whom God raised from the dead. As Paul, the apostle born out of due time, met him that day on the way to Damascus, the one who was the greatest enemy of those who were in the way of Christ and his salvation, when God brought him to himself, he immediately began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and declares him risen from the dead. Those who cowered behind closed doors, many of them would willingly seal their testimony with their blood. Oh, there's so many things. As a matter of fact, the most solidly established fact in the history of the world is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Corinthians, who were taught by the Gnostics that things material are bad, things spirit are good, so, you know, there's not going to be a resurrection from the dead, and began to buy that lie, yet they believed that God raised Christ from the dead. So undeniable was it. He is risen. He is not here. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The tomb is empty. He's not in it. So, you know what? The only real thing that was substantiated by the attempt to cover up that glorious event was this. Only one thing was substantiated by their attempt to cover it up. The only thing they substantiated was the tomb is empty. And I know it so, because I know the one who came out of it. But there's also a sad fact. This rejection of the Jewish council, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, of the light that was given them. This rejection of the light that was before them would bring a judicial blindness so that they would never see. Isn't it a sad thing that the last act of the Jewish ruling council was a rejection of their Messiah? Spilling over into the nation, so that the sun would set over the nation, never to rise again. But also from this chapter, we learn that there would be a remnant of Jewish people saved throughout this age. But nationally, the sun went down, never to rise again. And to this Jewish remnant, for these 2,000 years, as the Lord charged His church to carry this gospel, even in this very chapter, to every nation. There has come, and will come, an innumerable host of redeemed who bow the knee to God the Father and to His Son Jesus Christ and confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. There would be a remnant saved according to the election of grace, and the elect of all nations would be added to it. As in Isaiah 49:6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. The glory, the dignity, the honor, the august person to whom it belongs, the glory will be manifested for eternity. If you're here in unsaved, if you're here in lost, if you're here in unbelief, you're in a pretty serious position right now. Believe the gospel. Call upon this risen Lord. No other way will you get to God than through Him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Call in faith upon Him who says, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or leave with the risk of being in that position for all of eternity. May God have mercy. We who know and love the Savior, we are to rejoice in the greatness of this salvation. And pray that God would have mercy and give new life, hearing, saving faith to those who have never heard. May God honor the ministry of His holy word.